We are going to be in 2 Corinthians 3:17 to start out. We're going to probably do a little bit of flipping. This is maybe a little bit different style of message than I am used to preaching. But hopefully it will be informative and a blessing to you all. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 17 there. Word of God says this, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Well, have you considered that the message of Christianity is one primarily of liberty? It's pretty interesting. The more I have thought about this, the more I have come to realize that really every freedom, every sense of liberty that is right, that is just, that we enjoy is somehow tied back to our Lord and Savior, isn't it? Every freedom that even we experience here in America and the freedoms that are present in countries around the world, well, they really only exist because somehow, one way or another, they are tied back to the Lord and His character. And, you know, one of the things that is really remarkable about country of America is the freedoms that we have to worship. And if you look at the other countries in the world, there has never been a country that has the freedoms that we have. And yes, those freedoms are being challenged and perhaps, you know, even eroded a little bit today, but still there is no country that has the freedoms that we have and that we possess and that we enjoy. And I just wonder, are we really taking advantage of those and recognizing them for what they're worth? And to the people who came before us who fought and died for those freedoms, they were willing to do that. They understand maybe the price, of course, better than we do, but they also understood the value of freedom better than we do, I think, as well. So here in America, here we'll start out with what I call a lengthy introduction and maybe a brief history lesson at the same time. How did we get our freedoms? How do we get our freedoms? America was not always religiously free. That's not how it was. Of course, early in the 1600s, different groups of people immigrated to the United States for the purpose of finding freedom in liberty. There were three main groups that came over to early colonial America here. And I'm trying to pull this up in my notes so I can be accurate in what I say. But three main groups there that really came out of the Reformation, and they came to America to escape persecution. These were the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, and the Church of England. And they came here, they settled, they started colonies, and yet, remarkably, these same people who suffered persecution, once they established their own colonies here in America, denied religious liberty to others, especially other minority groups that believed differently than them, especially the Baptists. And that's just kind of interesting that these groups came to America fleeing persecution to find a place where they could practice their religion freely, and yet immediately upon getting here, they started persecuting other groups and wanted to only establish their religion here in America. Interesting to note, this is as far as the persecution to the Baptist, I believe that this was largely in part to the fact that Baptists did not come out of the Reformation. Baptists were a group that came out from other groups that have always honored God's word, and they've always been persecuted. They were never a part of Catholicism. They didn't come out of that system. And though we've benefited somewhat from the Reformation, that's not really our heritage as Baptists, and I think that's something that we ought to remember and be thankful for as well. Well, there's one Baptist in particular. His name was Roger Williams, and he, along with a small group of Baptists, were banished from every early American colony because they were Baptists, and they had nowhere to go. And so they ended up going to live with the Native American Indians for a time until they could found their own colony. So that's exactly what they did, and they founded this colony in the place in the state that we now know as Rhode Island. One of the things that they were very concerned about is religious freedom. And when they founded their own colony, they chartered a constitution, which really was the very first truly religiously free constitution in colonial America at that time. And it's quite remarkable that that came out of, you know, really Baptist history, the people who we would probably most associate with in the past there. It wasn't until 1663 that King Charles finally granted their charter. So Roger Williams actually had to sail back over to England, and he met with King Charles there, and King Charles officially recognized their colony, putting the official stamp of government approval, if you will, on the fact that they were indeed a free colony and had true religious freedom there. So quite an important time in early America. In spite of this, America still really struggled with this concept of religious liberty. And one of the things that they struggled with was born out of this ideology from Catholicism, where the church and state were tied together. And even those early groups there, most of them thought that you could not have a church that was not sponsored by the state, that they needed to be continually joined together. And really, even after America had won her independence, this was still an ongoing struggle. And it was very interesting. There was a particular gentleman here, you probably know his name. His name is Patrick Henry. He was very well known for his oratory skills. And at the time, Congress was looking at passing some bills in regard to church and state and what that might look like for the early American Republic at that time. And he sought to pass a bill that would establish four different state-sponsored denominations. Every American citizen that would be born in the country would be bound by law to join one of these four churches that he wished to establish as state denominations. Oddly enough, those were the Church of England, the Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and the Baptists. He wanted to even establish the Baptists as a denomination that people had to belong to here in America. And that went up to vote for three times in Congress and almost unanimously passed the first two times and just barely was not passed. And by the time the third time came up for people to vote on that, Patrick Henry had actually been moved to a different office in government, and he was no longer there to persuade people, and that vote kind of fell through. And it didn't come to pass, thankfully. And oddly enough, the Baptists were on the forefront of fighting against that particular bill, even though it would have safely established their denomination in America and freed them from much of the persecution they were facing. One author wrote this about this particular event. Thus, the Baptists came near being an established denomination over their own most solemn protest. Pretty interesting that the Baptists were on the forefront of keeping religious freedom truly free. Of course, finally in 1791, the First Amendment was passed, granting religious liberty to all, and even Baptists had a hand in that bill as well. So I think we should be proud to be Americans. I think we should be proud to be Baptists, but certainly that is not all we should be proud about, and certainly that is not all that we are. We, of course, are first free in Christ. But it's important, I think, to remember some of these things from history, some of the legacy of Baptists, especially in a day and age, in a culture where religion, especially Christianity, and maybe our label of Christianity is really being viewed by society as a whole as really a contrived means of social control or engineering. And going up to the base once a year, talking to the young military men and women who come in, and that's really how they view religion, as some kind of made-up system to control people. They don't know this history. They don't know the truths and the liberties and really the history of how those liberties came to be and the benefits that they are now reaping because of that. I think, oddly enough, one of the greatest liberties we have is to abuse the liberty that we have. And unfortunately, that happens all too often. We need to be careful about that. So that's the history lesson for tonight. And really, I'd like us to focus on this one central thought this evening, that it is impossible for us to experience genuine liberty apart from a relationship with Christ. There's a lot of different ways that you could look at freedoms in the Bible. I've broken this down into really four very, very general categories, and we're going to take a brief look at those the remainder of this evening. So first point here is, of course, Christ brings freedom from sin and death. Christ brings freedom from sin and death. And this is in Romans chapter 8, if you would turn with me there. Romans chapter 8. Of course, this is the first and most essential freedom that the Bible teaches us about, that to experience genuine liberty, we must have a relationship with Christ. And that is, of course, the central message of the gospel as well, isn't that? We know that. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Well, what do those verses teach us? Well, first of all, they teach us that there is a law of sin and death, a law of sin and death. Romans 8:2, notice that this is a universal law in sin and death, which everyone is subject to. Well, how did this come about? Why are we subject to it? I know that you are familiar with this, but Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Of course, that one man was Adam, wasn't it? He sinned with Eve in the garden, and because of his sin, he plunged all of humanity into sin with him. Of course, sin brings death. Sin necessitates death, death being eternal, spiritual, and physical separation from God. But God is merciful and just, grace and truth. We are sinners by nature and by practice. We have both inherited sin from Adam, and we ourselves sin, and sin demands death. We see that there. But secondly, we see a letter B here, there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And we can praise God that there is a greater law that conquers the law of sin and death. Isn't that a blessing? It is a tremendous blessing. Well, I had the privilege of reading, finished the book up early this morning, a biography of some Jewish people who fled the country of Russia even before the First World War, and they came here and they lived in the slums of New York City, and eventually several of those family members got saved, and they accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior and Messiah, and they recognized those truths. But just reading through that testimony, the struggles that they faced with letting go of all the old Jewish traditions and thing, and the disappointments that they had with that system, and it was just astounding to see the utter hopelessness that God literally drew them out of, and that they could accept him and truly be free. And the way that they described the liberty and the freedom they felt from sin at the end of that book was just absolutely tremendous. Tremendous story. If you're interested in it, let me know. I'll let you borrow it. It's worth the time reading for sure. We see that there is a law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2 tells us that he has made us free from the law of sin and death. Well, how is that possible? How did he do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Well, our sin required death as payment for our sin. And there are no insignificant sins, are there? Even the smallest sin is enough to require death under the law of sin. Yet because of God's great love for us, Jesus became sin for us, died in our place, suffered death in our place, and that eternal punishment of sin on our behalf, that we might be declared righteous before God. based not on our righteousness, but on him. Let us see here, this righteousness comes only through Christ, only found in Christ. Well, the righteousness required to be free from our sin can't be obtained through any other way, can it? We know it can't be attained by works. We know that it can't be attained by doing good things, by living a certain way, by going to the right church, by knowing the right people. But Christ willingly and freely gives that righteousness to whoever is willing to repent of their sins and believe on him as their means of salvation from sin. Romans 3:21 and following here. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we see that Christ brings freedom from sin and death. Secondly here, Christ brings freedom from religion. Christ brings freedom from religion. Carrie Schmidt defines religion as a moral system of trying to climb to God. It implies structure, performance, self-improvement, self-discipline that ultimately brings me into a more favorable position with God. It means earning God's approval by getting my act together and behaving well. I think a lot of times this is the trap that we as Christians fall into, isn't it? We are saved by grace, and yet somehow we feel that we are sanctified by grit, as he writes elsewhere in his book there. And that's not how it works. And we put ourselves on this spinning wheel of trying to be better, trying to improve ourselves, when it's not about us, is it? It's about what he can do through us. He made a really great quote here, and I'll try to find it for you here before I get too lost in my notes. This is a relationship of unconditional acceptance and absolute dependence. You can't save yourself or sanctify yourself. You can't grow yourself or will yourself into maturity. Self must die. That's what salvation in grace is all about. Isn't that what Paul writes about, right? I die daily, right? We are to be a living sacrifice. Whole idea there is to let self die, crucify ourselves daily so that Christ might live in us, that we might live in Christ daily in our relationship with him. Well, letter A, and briefly here, Christ brings us into a relationship, not a religion, right? We ought to recognize that truth, but we ought to live that truth. Yes, we should strive to live by godly standards in accordance with the scripture. We should place personal standards in our lives for living that would please the Lord. But these should not become the measure of our righteousness or the measure of our successfulness. Rather, they should be the fruit or evidences grown out of our relationship with God. And the problem is when you live by a religious moral system, you're never going to be certain of what is enough to please God, are you? And instead of simply trying harder and doing better, you need to realize that you can simply rest in him, rest in the faith that you have in him, rest in his grace. John 15:4 says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branches cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." We can't do anything apart from the Lord. And we shouldn't try to do that. We should follow the Spirit's leading, and he will work those things through us. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." Well, letter B here under point two, what is our response to this? What is our response? Well, we should focus on Christ. Colossians 1:9 and following here. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. These are the things that we are to seek. Why? That ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Tremendous passage of scripture there. You know, we are already unconditionally accepted by the Lord. You don't have to work to gain his love. You don't have to work towards that. You already have that. What you do need to do is to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And how do you do that? Well, it's a pretty simple task. You read your Bible and you pray every day. How many remember that song? We sing that song more and more. I think we should probably sing it more than we do. My dad used to have this. He still has it, actually. He's got this little puppet, I guess. It's a little bird, and it's got a long stick. So when he reads his Bible and prays every day, his neck gets longer and longer, and then he's way up here by the end of the song, you know. And it's I don't know, his neck grows about 3 feet. So the kids love that. I always think of him having that little bird, Tweety Bird, or whatever he calls it, and doing that song, just an illustration of read your Bible and you'll grow every day, and you can let God handle the rest. You can rest in his grace through faith. Thirdly here, our third point tonight, Christ brings freedom from worldly lusts. Christ brings freedom from worldly lusts. And we're going to look at a number of passages for this, but I think we can all recognize that even though we are saved, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with wrong desires. We still struggle with seeking worldly pleasures and stumble with sin. Occasionally, when someone receives Christ as his Savior, sinful habits or addictions may simply cease altogether. And I've heard stories of people who are addicted to alcohol, and upon their salvation, that addiction left them and they didn't have that struggle anymore. And that is a tremendous testament to what our Lord and Savior can do. But he does not do that with every person, and he doesn't do that with every sin. And there are still things that we have to struggle and live with in our lives as he works to sanctify us and as we grow closer to him. But there are three ways that I see that Christ frees us from worldly lust. Three ways that he does this. First is that we must walk by faith. Walk by faith. We have these principles here, you know, put off, renew, put on. We're going to look here at Galatians 2:20 and then Hebrews and Romans here. But Galatians 2:20 says this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, do you have faith that the Son of God still loves you? That is still true, and the fact is still true that he gave himself for you. You can rest in that. Hebrews 11:27, by faith, speaking of Moses here, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It was by faith that he was walking there. Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? By faith. Secondly, not only do we walk by faith, but we walk in the Spirit. Ezekiel 37:27 says this, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And then back to Romans here. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no commendation to them that which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So we walk by faith, we walk in the Spirit. Thirdly here, we walk by godly wisdom. We walk by godly wisdom. And I'll tell you, the Proverbs has a lot to say about godly wisdom. And Proverbs 22:3 says this, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." I love the practicality of the Proverbs. You know, all the Bible is practical, but the Proverbs especially seem practical to me. You walk by faith, you walk by the Spirit, but God gave us human reason, and we should use that too, right? There are sometimes things that I see and I wonder, what in the world is that person thinking? I suppose I should give you an example. At my first base, I had a roommate. He shared the bathroom with me, I guess a suite mate maybe, right? And he was new to the Air Force, and he had never owned his own car. He was a young guy. He went out, got a loan, and bought a very nice, very expensive car, and started driving that around his base, and all his friends were really impressed. And he got this brilliant idea that he thought that he could sell that car to one of his friends and make a profit and buy something even better. And so without even selling the first car, he took out a second loan and went and bought a second vehicle. And the vehicle he bought was not very nice. He thought it was cool. And he found out later that he had bought it from a pretty shady character, and the vehicle actually had been in a flood, and it was a salvage title, and there was a whole bunch of complications with that. And you know, if he had just asked somebody, they would have told him that's a bad idea to buy two cars with two different loans and then have these old cars with all these problems. And you know, I wasn't the smartest person there, but I could have told him that's a bad idea, you know. And I don't know, if you're thinking about buying a car, it's a good idea to ask somebody who's done it before and get their advice, right? He had asked me to help him put some windshield wipers on that car one day too, and I walked up to the vehicle and I noticed one of the tires was missing about 3 lug nuts on it. And so I warned him, you know, this isn't good. And I also noticed it was a standard vehicle. And I was like, I didn't know you knew how to drive standards. Like, well, I learned on the way back from the dealership. And he was an interesting guy. I guess not afraid to live dangerously. But the point is, there's some practical wisdom that the Lord has given us. It's a good idea to use it. Proverbs 14:16, "A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident." Proverbs 3:7, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." So how do we find freedom from worldly lusts? Well, we walk by faith, we walk by the Spirit, and we walk with godly wisdom. Point number 4 here, Christ brings freedom through our commitment to Him. Freedom through our commitment to Him. Well, if you think about commitments, what do you usually think about? Obligations. That's what I typically think about. If I have a commitment, I have an obligation. I'm obligated to meet this commitment. I kind of view that in a negative light. Maybe not everybody views commitments like that. But commitments have a way of freeing you from everything else that is less important. Commitments have a way of establishing right priorities for you in your life. If somebody were to bring a Krispy Kreme donut in here and set it up there on the platform in front of me, I would have a commitment to eat that donut, right? That would be my commitment. And if there was a stack of carrots and a stack of broccoli and Brussels sprouts, you know, I'm willing to sacrifice those items in order to make my commitment of eating the donut. So commitments help you in that sense achieve the goals you're looking for. But I want you to look at something that I found really interesting over in John chapter 2. If you turn there with me, John chapter 2. This is where Jesus turns the water into wine. Jesus has, at this time, called his disciples. They're with him, following him, and they all get invited to this wedding. And they see this miracle where Jesus turns the water into wine. And verse 11 here, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Remember that word there, but his disciples believed on him. All right, now let's turn over to Luke 5, Luke 5, 11. Luke chapter 5, verse 11 here. I found this very fascinating. Luke chapter 5, verse 11. Well, let me give you, I guess, a little bit of a backstory here. So after the wedding at Cana, at some point, some of his disciples, including Peter, went back to fishing. And so they're out there fishing, and Jesus comes and is walking along the shore there. And he's teaching the people, and then he tells them to launch out and let their nets, and they get this giant catch of fish into the ship there. And we come back here to Luke chapter 5, verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook all and followed him. Verse 10, and so was also James, John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Important verse, I should have read this too. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. So what happens here between John 2 and the wedding where they believe, and then now here Luke 5:11, and they are forsaking all, and they are following him now at this point? Well, they made a commitment to him. There was something that moved them from just belief to a deeper commitment for Christ, and at that time they forsook all, and they followed him. What was it that enabled them to forsake all? It was Jesus. It was the commitment that they had towards him. Matthew 13:44, we have a couple of parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy therefore goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, the people in these parables were willing to forsake all that they possessed in order to find something greater, weren't they? They had this commitment towards what they believed was of greater value. And just as I was thinking about that, one of the principles that came to me from studying these passages was that when you commit yourself to a goal, to someone worthy, you gain the ability to freely part with those things which hinder you from accomplishing that goal. And the stronger your commitment is to a given goal, the more readily you are willing to give up whatever is necessary to accomplish it. So what are we willing to give up for Christ? How do we value Christ in our lives? Our commitment to him will be measured by what we are willing to give up. And the things that we give up won't matter to us if our commitment to him is as it ought to be. Now, one of the things that I had the privilege of doing was going to Kunsan. And while I was there, I had my dream assignment picked out, Malmstrom Air Force Base in Montana. And then Carrie came along, and I was willing to give up that assignment because Carrie was in Korea, right? There was a commitment there to her that was greater than the commitment to going to Malmstrom Air Force Base in Montana. And that was just maybe a way that that truth has played out in my life. But commitment can bring us freedom when we are committed to Christ. Does the love of Christ constrain you to such freedom? Well, there's certainly much more that could be said on the topic, but suffice to say, Christ brings us freedom from sin and death. Christ brings us freedom from religion. Christ brings us freedom from worldly lusts, and Christ brings us freedom through our commitments to Him. We'll go ahead and close out with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word. Thank You for the blessing that it is to us. Pray that You would just continue to be with us as we go out and throughout the rest of our week. Pray that You would just be with those who are traveling and bring them back safely, and that You would just continue to be working in our hearts and lives as we look forward to coming again Sunday. We pray this in Your name. Amen.